Well, good morning to everybody.
Brethren, we're living in troublesome times, and I don't think I need to tell you that. As many of you have told me over the last couple of days, you too read the same newspapers I'm reading, because many of you have shared similar stories and perceptions with me concerning current events and world news and things that are going on that are oftentimes troublesome. And it is troublesome when you see the things that are going on around this world. And I don't need to tell you about Bosnia, Herzegovina, or areas of Bangladesh, or in areas of Africa, the Congo, and or Zimbabwe, where there's so much going on in so many parts of the world that are certainly very less than appealing to live in. And certainly none of us, if we had our choice, and for that matter, most of those who are experiencing those circumstances, would prefer not to be in if they too had a choice. And yet also, in addition, if that wasn't enough, we live in a day and age when we know that knowledge would be increased. And we also live in a day and age that we know also religious deception would increase. It says in the last days, does it not, that many, not the few, many, brethren, would be deceived. And I can remember myself some 23 years ago when I first was studying God's Word and coming to understand much of the truth of which Mr. Bob Tackett so elegantly talked about earlier here in this feast regarding some of the golden nuggets that were so instrumental in my own personal conversion, that I said to myself, no, not me. No Baptist is going to deceive me. No Catholic's going to deceive me. Why, I know my Bible. I know my Bible. No way are these truths going to be taken from me to where they could be twisted and I could begin to believe them. I'm above that because I know God's truth. Well, brethren, it's amazing what can happen when you lose sight of perhaps your calling. I want to ask a question, but before I do, I want to set the stage of my question that I would like to ask with four pre-questions and answers before I get started, and perhaps you'll know where I'm going once I ask these first four questions. I've got two letters up here. One letter was written from a Jason Hensley from West Lafayette, Indiana. I don't know if he's here among us. He's a Purdue student, University of Purdue, and he wrote a letter to our parent organization, the Worldwide Church of God. He wrote 10 questions because he was studying comparative religion. I'll only have time to cover four because only four of these 10 are really pertinent to what I want to talk about this morning. But I think, in light of how I've already opened up my discussion here, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about and how, as a result, in addition, in spite of perhaps our level of confidence, we need to be prudent, brethren, and always watching ourselves and keeping ourselves in check, lest we too become subject to deception. This individual writes, Mr. Jason Hensley writes, I'm a student at Purdue University, and I'm writing a paper on various religious groups and their convictions. This letter is to ask for clarification on questions I have concerning the Worldwide Church of God's doctrinal beliefs. In order to make it as simple as possible, I will list my questions in numerical order. When you answer this letter, I would appreciate it if you would somehow repeat the question in the answer so that I may incorporate your letter with my paper, because he was doing this for a college study, basically. Very innocent, asking questions, clarification on particular doctrines of our parent organization. Since I talked to you last, apparently he had talked to someone in the Worldwide Church of God, I have a few more questions because I have obtained your booklet on doctrinal beliefs. Mr. Hensley was answered by a Mr. David Hunsberger from the Worldwide Church of God, the Personal Correspondence Department. Mr. Hensley's first question is, does the Worldwide Church of God believe in the Trinity or a form of the Trinity? Answer, Mr. Hunsberger, Personnel Department, letterhead, Worldwide Church of God, March 1st, 1994. Answer, yes, the Worldwide Church of God believes in a form of the Trinity. This is explained in our latest edition of the booklet, God Is. A copy is enclosed. Question 2, well, if so, Mr. Hensley writes,
how long have they held this belief? Or have they always believed this? Answer, the church has been reviewing this doctrine for several years and formally announced it to the membership last summer, which would have been summer of 93. Question 3. Mr. Hensley, does the Worldwide Church of God believe the Holy Spirit is a person as God and Christ is? Answer, the Holy Spirit is a person in the same sense as the Father and the Son are persons. The theological definition of the word person is, of course, different than the common meaning of the non-theological context. That's a reference to the word hypostasis, which is another whole issue. Question 4. I have also read that the Worldwide Church of God once believed that God was a family, and that they, parentheses, the members of the church, unparentheses, would be gods in this family. First, Mr. Hensley writes, is this statement the correct old belief? And if it is, then does the church still hold this belief? Answer, Mr. Hunsberger, yes, the church once believed that God is a family and that the saved would enter that family upon being glorified, apparently meaning the resurrection. This belief is no longer held and was repudiated in our member newsletter, the Worldwide News, 1991. About 3 years ago. Brethren, my question, do we see our calling? Do we see our calling? We're living in troublesome times. That information troubled me. It troubled me so much that I guess misery loves company, that I wanted to trouble you and share it with you, because it illustrates a time and a day and age that all of us, if we don't recognize, need to recognize. And that is that we are living in a day and age of great deception, both politically, secularly, militarily, industrially, economically, and religiously. It is a world that we live in today, brethren, that is competing and vying for your time to suck you in, just like a Hunt's tomato into a pop bottle, to capture you and to close you up so you cannot increase and grow as our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wants you to grow. Do we see our calling, brethren? I'd like to take some time to review that particular question. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, because our calling is intricately wound and tied up in, connected to, and assembled to the very nature of God. It is, brethren. And it's an important realization to recognize that as we can come to understand the nature of God, we can come to understand our own personal destiny. That's how important and significant this is, as well as our own collective destiny as a family of Christians. Hebrews 12, and in verse 18 here, we read, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We're afraid. We don't want to hear that voice. Remember Exodus 19? You can go back and read that story about this very event of which the writer of Hebrews is referencing and essentially alluding to.
And he's bringing this back up, how the nation of Israel, on a physical plane, were physically terrified to a God that they physically were going to see in smoke and fire and hear his voice boom down from Mount Sinai, "You will keep my laws," you know, and so forth and so on. And how Moses, when he came down, his face basically glowed so much they had to put kind of a bag over his head because he was so bright. They didn't have sunglasses back then. You know the story, though, brethren, of those times and that situation, those circumstances of which the nation of Israel was associated with such a physical element in its relationship with God, by which God was trying to train physical man about a spiritual reality of which they were now in contact with. And how is the best way to teach a materialistic, carnal, meat-headed creation? But to teach him physically, through repetition and communication. And so he did. And we're reading about this here. It says here in verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said that even he feared and quaked exceedingly." Verse 22, but now the transition is made, and the writer now tries to draw a contrast here, brethren, talking to you and I in this day and age. "But you are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God." We're not looking at temples, brethren, made with hands. We're not looking at physical holy of holies where a high priest after the Levitical order and that tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel had to play out the plan of God year by year by year, as Mr. Ron Dart has so often said. "No, you are come unto Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." One of my comments in talking to Jennifer Lynn Orgel yesterday when I baptized her was, when we were going to that place to baptize her, she was going under the spotlight, just like each and every one of you who have gone under the waters of baptism, brethren, and spiritually speaking, behind the scenes in that dimension on the other side of the threshold that we cannot see, there is a spiritual celebration going on the sea of glass. Our Father and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sitting by his right hand, all the angels celebrating, clapping, the 24 elders, a whole holy host, seraphims, cherubims, animals with, or beings, I should say, not animals, beings with four faces and one head, some with three sets of wings, others with two sets of wings. This is the normal reality of which our Father lives in. 'Tis day by day experience and element he operates in. And when Jennifer Orgel went into those waters, as many of you will be doing Sunday, and as many of us have in the past, she was center stage, you were center stage, I was center stage at that time, because I was giving up my sovereignty of myself and deferring it to my Father through Christ to major step in anyone's life. And it's a wonderful step, brethren, and it's a real step. But the majority of the reality of the impact of what is happening is invisible. And perhaps that's the anticlimaticness of it all. Because we can't see it, see? It's faith. It's faith that when the hands are laid on you, that God's Holy Spirit is transmitted into you, and you become begotten like an egg in an oven on the physical plane. And there is so much beautiful parallel tapestry between what God is doing spiritually, brethren, and what is in our face day in and day out physically. Not to mention the very element of marriage itself, of how the wife symbolizes the church and the husband symbolizes Christ. Ephesians 5, you bring them together, and Paul talks about how husbands love your wives, wives love your husbands, and gives some instruction and direction on relationship values. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery. He ends it there. You can read it in Ephesians 5, and you're scratching your head, or at least I did, wondering what's so great and mysterious about what I just read, because all he's talking about is human relations with a wife and a husband, or a male and a female in a matrimonial covenant.
But then he says, I speak about Christ and the church. That's an important, significant tie-in, because he's telling us there, brethren, that the matrimonial covenant that two human beings enter into represents spiritually the same covenant on the same level of significance and importance that he has with his church. That's awesome. It's awesome that we as finite, physical, flesh and blood mortals can enter into such a divine institution. And brethren, one step above marriage is the very marriage that we, that is those of us who were baptized, can I ask how many are baptized? Just raise your hands, please. Have entered into, you have, a marriage covenant with the very Father of Lights, the very Ancient of Days, by a repentance and acceptance of His firstborn, our High Priest and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful benefit we all have to be there, attached in a very matrimonial covenant with our Father. And that reality here, verse 22 in Hebrews, is what is being spoken of, because you are in the face of, the company of, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Over here, brethren, in Hebrews chapter 9, a few pages back, we see again the contrast, and how the writer, and really the book of Hebrews, when you study it and you get the backdrop of the book of Hebrews, you will find that much of it is essentially associated with mind-setting those Christians and preparing them for all intents and purposes, the removal of a temple. We were entering in, or they were, that is, at this time, entering into, very closely at that point, a new era, an era where there would be no temple, because as many of us know, that second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And a whole new set of circumstances would come on the scene in the writer of Hebrews. In many cases throughout the whole book, you will read of comparisons of how the old covenant did this, but is now being replaced. Not that it was in any way, shape, or form a bad covenant, but it had weaknesses that were found in the people. For if there ever was a law that could provide righteousness, you remember those scriptures, it would have been that law. But we are under a new covenant with that same being who entered into a marriage covenant with Israel, who came now and died, cut himself from that first covenant, thereby qualifying now for remarriage to a new bride, you and me, the church. What beautiful tapestry. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, we read here verses 1 through about 9. I'll just kind of pick up here and hit the high points. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle. There was a candlestick. There was showbread, a sanctuary. There was also a holy of holies, the second veil of the tabernacle, which was called the holiest of all. And as you read on here throughout this whole thing, you see that inside it had Aaron's rod and the manna, the rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over at the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And this was all physical facsimiles of the real element of which our Father and Savior today, as we speak and listen, are in right now. Except they're in the real Holy of Holies, with real cherubim, surrounded by the real 24 elders and real angels, with noises and all kinds of songs and celebration and power and rainbows over his throne. You can read about that. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing element and environment of which our Father lives in. Brethren, you have come to that environment. But God be thanked, we can't see it yet, at least not in this condition that we're in. But we're on our way. Brethren, never doubt that. Never doubt that. There is a purpose in your tabernacling physically. We're talking about that. We're going to get into that a little bit more. But first, I want to continue to show these contrasts to emphasize the fact that how, in this particular writing here in the chapter, in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about here, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit
This signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, referencing the fact of the high priest and how in the Day of Atonement once a year would go in and offer sacrifices for himself and then for all the people and then lay his hands on, pull lots, and then lay his hands on the two goats and let one go and kill the other one. And you know pretty much a lot of what went on during the Day of Atonement. I think you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. If my memory serves me right. Verse 9, though, we read on here, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and could not make him that did the service perfect as permitting to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, for he divested himself, brethren, a being of the very God family, who for the first time in the history of all of mankind revealed to mankind the existence of a Father. Oh, sure, there was mention of it here and there throughout the Old Testament at the Ancient of Days, and my Lord said unto your Lord, and so on. But much of Israel was still quite confused about that. Christ had a very, very important mission, in addition to the many, many aspects of his mission on this planet, not to say the least one of those being to reveal to mankind the existence of the Father and the fact that he was commissioned by that being to come to this earth, walk some 33 and a half odd years on this planet as in a physical tabernacle and tent with us, to basically develop touch, compassion, emotion, understanding, so that he as a high priest, in his development as a high priest, could be sensitive and be touched by our infirmities and the things that trouble us in the circumstances of our life. And here we read that he is, by far, a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He wasn't physical. This was a being that pre-existed, brethren, that visited earth as Melchizedek, that Abraham paid tithes to, and consequently showed superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, because the Levites weren't born until Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. And so Abraham paying tithes symbolically, the Levites were paying tithes to this being Melchizedek way back then. He wrestled with Jacob. He came down and he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and ate with two additional angels and one of his great patriarchs. And then the two angels went on while he left. And they confirmed what was being rumored about concerning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a being, brethren, that by far exceeded any physical tabernacle or meanings of which those physical ordinances represented and were instituted for. Neither by the blood, verse 12, of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. That is, brethren, the Holy of Holies, in the dimension which we don't see. When he said, "Don't touch me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. You go tell my buddies that I've raised, as I said I would, and I'll catch up with you later." And that same evening, he came back and appeared with his buddies, and they all went, "Oh!" And lo and behold, they were able to touch him and talk with him. The speed of thought, the speed of, who knows, millions and billions of times faster than light, he went to that Holy of Holies, crossed the sea of glass, who knows, perhaps the Father, and I'm sure, I think many would agree, hugged him, embraced him, confirmed the fact that we did it, finished it, at least this phase of it. Great. Now let's get back down there and close this phase off and get started with the work of your bride, the church. You and me, brethren, the church. For if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, which it did, remember in those sacrifices when people did sacrifice, they walked away feeling good. They did. They walked away when they killed their lamb or their goat. Well then, brethren, how much more shall the blood of Christ, this being who divested himself of all of his power and glory as the very Word of God, as pointed out in John chapter 1, and you can read about that, Very good section of scripture there that essentially in a thumbnail sketch certainly explains the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, not to mention the fact in many other areas where the Bible talks about how the worlds were made by Him and for Him. But be that as it may, brethren, this being, how much more who we know literally is alive today and has given up everything that He did to walk this earth, how much more can we in our minds feel when we're baptized or when we take Passover, feel guiltless, washed? Because if we don't, we should. For that's why He died, brethren, to take the hit for you and me, so that the death penalty has no claim on our life, so that we are justified before our Father, not self-righteously, for we all walk by faith on the ice of grace. And it's not a once saved, always saved. I think we're beyond that, brother, and we understand that. But the fact is, brethren, our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, and God our Father's firstborn, did in fact develop a far greater and produce a far greater sacrifice by comparison to the old sacrificial system. And the writer here of Hebrews attempts to try to illustrate that dichotomy, that difference. In verse 14, I continue to read, "How much more shall then the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of much more than a great nation, much more than rain in due season and milk and honey. But brethren, we can now through Christ, because of the sacrifice of which He did and followed through with, and because He is in the real Holy of Holies, interceding for us once and for all, today, brethren, we have opportunity to obtain eternal life, to access the very other dimension, to access the other side of the threshold of which, brethren, we now are begotten by hope of, the threshold of which we walk by faith in trying to understand it day in and day out. Over here in Hebrews chapter 7, we read about another element of betterness or greatness. Here in chapter 7 and in verse 15 we read, "It is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." This is a different priesthood, brethren, a superior priesthood, more so than the Levitical priesthood of old. "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek," and he quotes Psalms 110, verse 4. The whole chapter 110 is a wonderful study and a wonderful read of where God the Father talks and confirms the credibility of Adon, or Adonai, the Word at that time, and how He is the Savior, and how the Father, Yahweh, is the one who ordains Him and provides that credibility. And this reference here, brethren, is the same reference where He, the Father, testified and quotes Psalms 110, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going down before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof," and that talking again in many ways about the old covenant. Dropping down here to verse 22, "But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests," and he goes on again talking about how the priests had to continually go over and over and over and do the things that they had to do year in and year out. But we read here in verse 26, "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens," this Jesus, that is, "who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once." It's all just once. "When He offered up Himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of oath, which was since the law, makes the Son," that is the Father, "His vow, His promise, makes the Son, who is consecrated forever. Now the things which we have spoken," this is the summary, talking about essentially all that's been leading up here to chapter 8. And you can read, if you take the time to study Hebrews chapters 1 through about 7, you now begin to get into a summation situation here or discussion. And the writer continues on. He says, these are the things now that we've spoken of. This is the summary. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not men. What did Christ say? They would worship God in spirit. Brethren, we are living in a day and age that is so different. A day and age that is filled with such far greater promises. Those promises being the very promise to us from Him, our Father through Christ, that we can have eternal life through a birthing experience into His very, very family via the very church, of which is the mother of us all. Here, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And we read on here, dropping down to verse 6, but now has he obtained, that is Christ, a more excellent ministry. And again, showing the comparison of the old and the previous scriptures here, and you can take the time perhaps at a later moment during the feast to read that leading up to verse 6. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Well, remember, those promises, brethren, to ancient Israel were purely physical. They were birthright promises. There was a scepter promise. There was a promise, as I say, that were physical and materialistic to become a great nation and a nation that would be an ensign to all Gentile nations so that they could look to you as an example, that is Israel, as an example of what a nation can have and be like if, in fact, they worship the true God. But they failed. And we read on here, for if the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, that is the people, Israel, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord. And he quotes here Jeremiah 31. And roughly about verse 31, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, said the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Those days, of course, referencing certainly the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and perhaps even commencing in summation statement here into the days of the millennium. So be it, though. Reading on here, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Brethren, by virtue of God's Holy Spirit, we are the very sons of God. We are destined, brethren, to interact with the very Father of lights and the Ancient of Days in a family relationship. That's awesome. That is so, so awesome and significant for all of us, brethren, to recognize and to realize, especially in this day and age of deception. Do we see? Do we really see our calling? Do we understand our calling? It's hard. It's so very hard when you are under fire. It's hard when perhaps you suffer and have pain and worries. It's difficult when you're in the heat of emotion and passion because you lost a loved one, or perhaps you've just been diagnosed with a fatal disease. It's difficult for your loved ones to oftentimes see other loved ones go through suffering. It's difficult and sometimes hard to remember our calling. Sometimes, if we allow it. And yet, when we realize, brethren, though, the prize that waits for us, is it strange? Is it so strange that we are tried in the ways that we are? When one considers what God is offering each and every one of us? Here in Hebrews 12, we read about a dimension of our Father's love that I think should give all of us great comfort, because it makes a lot of sense to perhaps the hardships that oftentimes we find ourselves being faced with on a day-to-day level.
Here in chapter 12, we read in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the agony." And essentially that Greek word is the same Greek word that describes Christ's agony in Luke chapter 22, verse 4, where Christ was sweating great droplets of blood. It's the same Greek word. Run with patience the agony that is set before us. Looking, but here's the key, looking unto Jesus, the beginner or author and finisher of our faith, who, because he too had to run this race, physically tabernacling on the human level, brethren, for some 33 and a half odd years, as I mentioned. And in his way, also, as we run that race or that agony, but who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the staros, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He kept, brethren, that goal and that objective in mind. He knew, as I mentioned a few days back, who he was. He knew his objective. He knew his mission. He knew his goal. He knew his job. And he knew what had to be accomplished for the sake of the creation. And as a result of his visitation, he was able to overcome the world for each and every one of us. And consequently, told us to be of good cheer, because he did overcome the world. And he did succeed in that particular aspect, and consequently trailblaze the way by which God now can, and here I'm going to say it, reproduce himself. Because that's what God the Father is doing through the program that we've come to understand as salvation. It's a program of reproduction via his Holy Spirit through our mother, the church, that is bringing many sons unto glory. Brethren, in view of that, in light of that, is it any reason, or is there any doubt, or why would we even begin to think it strange that we would be tried? Christ had to go through the same catharsis, for he too learned obedience through those things, and you can read about that in Hebrews 2, of which he himself suffered. Our calling, brethren, is awesome because it deals with you and I being the reproductive products and results of our God's effort to share his vast universe with his creation. It's awesome, and it's enormous, and it's quite significant. And so as a result, we read on, as consequently to that, because of this significant reality of which we are part and parcel to. For if we are begotten with God's Spirit, then we are in the program. And the program includes, you gave your sovereignty up to become the clay in the potter's hand. And now the potter has new objectives for you and me. He has new purposes in our lives, because by us going under the waters of baptism, as many of you will here, and as many of us have in the past, we gave up our sovereignty. And to say to the Father, through Christ, if you can do something with us, have at it. Have your way with me. And so we read here in chapter 12, verse 3, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children." And we heard about that from Mr. Carl Fritz. And he quotes here, Job, "My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he spoils, gives them everything they want, whenever they want it, no matter how much and more. He chastens and scourges every son, or scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore,
We have had fathers of our flesh, and now the relationship, and I think we can begin to understand this. If we didn't understand it on the first pass here of these previous scriptures, hopefully now as we relate to the physical plane, we can begin to understand this. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reference. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our physical fathers, verily for a few days, and it is by comparison a few days, what is 17, 18, 20 years for mom and dad to have basically rule and reign over one's young life as they try to do their best to give them a good start. It's really a blink of the eye as far as God is concerned. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And that's a major difference, brother. For the chastisement of the Lord is to provide us with what he has to offer us. For it's not for him that he's doing this, it's purely for us. And so it is, and hopefully we can see that it shouldn't be a strange thing for us when we recognize the great prize of which we are in pursuit of, and the great program that we're involved with. For Jesus Christ says that, and certainly even the apostles confirm, as pointed out in Romans 8, verse 18, where Paul writes, writing to the Romans, he says, I reckon, brethren, that the sufferings of this world are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared to what lies for you on the other side, in that other dimension, of which when you are released from these physical tabernacles, you are not going to believe the power, the glory, the fun, the wonderment. Think about it, brethren. Just think of the little bit of what Jesus Christ showed to his buddies. He appeared and disappeared right in the same room. Where'd you come from? And there he was. He's basically on the shore, and he's cooking fish, and he's eating with them. So many things. And even the Apostle John at the end of his book writes there in the Gospel that the books could not contain,
if they were written, the things of which were done. And I don't mean perhaps, and I often thought perhaps, it's not so much the volumes as it is what he showed them. Because certainly when you start talking about things that go on like in a Star Wars, especially back then, some 2,000 years ago, it would probably not do the best PR for the Bible's credibility as a valid source of information in respect to what he probably showed some of them, what could be done. There is awesome power, brethren, waiting for each and every one of us on the other side of the resurrection. When we are released from these physical tabernacles and be provided with a whole new tabernacle as portrayed in 1 Corinthians 15, in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, the sound of the last trump, the mortal will be made immortal, this flesh and blood will be made spirit, and Christ likened it to wind, some material. It's going to be wonderful, brother. Wonderfully significant to you and certainly to all of mankind. Even Jesus, in his attempts to try to communicate this to his own society, again, and we can see it got it in trouble. Here we are again, John chapter 10. Let's go back to our Lord's interaction on this physical plane in his ministry. And he's over in the temple, verse 23 of John chapter 10. And he's in Solomon's porch. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him, and they said unto him, how long do you make us doubt? If you be Christ, look, tell us plainly. Are you Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the one we're to look for? Tell us plainly. Jesus' response, he answered them and he said, I told you. You didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. Here he goes again. He's going to get in trouble. You're going to watch this. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here he is. He's in trouble. The Jews take up stones. They want to throw it at him. And so they pick him up, and they start, I'm sure, beginning to cock back to release the stones. Somehow Jesus or somebody stops him. And certainly Jesus says, hold it, wait a minute. answers him, many good works have I showed you, he says. And they're stopped. They've got rocks in their hands, brethren. They're about ready to stone him because he just responded back to them again. This guy's got an answer for every question. He's got them frustrated. And he says, I've showed you from my Father. Which of these works are you about to stone me for? Well, the Jews said to him, well, not for good works are we going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, right here, Jesus had a decision again to make. He could have stopped the discussion. He could have said, oh, I'm sorry. And said, okay, we'll see you later. End of discussion. But he didn't. He goes on and he says, Jesus answered them, well, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? And he quotes Psalms 82, verse 6. If he called them gods under whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blasphemous, because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, Jesus is telling them, I don't understand this, why it's written in the scriptures that we are gods. Do you understand what I just said, brother? You get it, or did it go over your head? Is it not written in the scriptures, you are gods? Whoa. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He gave them no out. You can, when you analyze that. If you don't believe me, well then believe the works. But if you do believe the works, you still believe in me. That's basically what he said. And what did they do? Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. He just frustrated them. It's no get out, brethren. Our Lord and Savior, brethren, wants us to understand that there is something that is very, very great that's waiting for us, brethren, if we finish the agony. It's not how we start. It's not how fast we come out of the box. It's not how many laps we lap our brothers or our sisters. It's not how far we increase in the understanding we have of God's knowledge. It's how we finish the agony. It's how we finish it, brethren. John said, it does not yet appear what we're going to be, but we know, he said there in 1 John chapter 3, that when he appears, we'll be like him. So, brethren, what am I saying today? I'm saying don't lose sight of your calling. For your calling is awesome, it's significant, it's important to your Father and our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, because they've paid an awful lot to buy us back. A human mind to repent and accept Christ as their personal Savior is a miracle, brethren. It is a miracle that a carnal, meat-headed, human egomaniac could literally bend their knees and submit to a hope in faith of the reality of which I've been reading. It's awesome. And all of you are works in the Lord, illustrative of the very miracle of life, of God's reproductive power. And that's significant, brethren. Very, very significant. Because in addition, your calling is purposed after the job and for the job of becoming, as pointed out here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, I read, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, that is, you and me, brethren, has committed unto us, as the Greek, or caused us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. Over here in Revelation chapter 5, substantiation of that very statement here in verse 10, talking about, again, the peoples of kindreds and tongues and nations, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in heaven. Just making sure you're awake.
We shall reign on earth, brethren, as kings and priests. Your calling is unto royalty, unto royalty, unto the family of the very living God. You are begotten right now, brethren, of son, as sons and daughters, and your calling is destined to become born children of that very family. Not to replace God the Father, not to compete with Jesus Christ. That's absurd. The father and the mother are always father and mother in a family. The reality of God's nature, brethren, contained in the family and through the matrimonial covenant of two human beings, male and female, I might add. Got my point? Is very critical and important. It is very much so. And in that respect, brethren, our God is in the same way spiritually reproducing through a covenant relationship that His Son, Jesus Christ, has with His church through the impregnation of His Holy Spirit into you to nurture you in the womb of our mother, the church, to bring you forth unto birth. And whether the world knows it or not, it groans and moans for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Trinity? It's pagan.